The book of Revelation in chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, that they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, into 21, just a couple of verses there. Verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, the first verse of 22, of Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle or lamp, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. So the Lord will bless to us the reading of his holy word. The recent articles in Watching and Waiting and the subjects for 2006 are to establish the fact that we do not accept the charge of our amillennial brethren, that we hold a carnal, in inverted commas, or materialistic, or slavishly literal idea about the kingdom of God and about especially Christ's millennial kingdom. What we believe, dear friends, is simply this, that in essence, at bottom, the kingdom of God is always the same. The essential factors, the essential features of the kingdom of God remain the same throughout all the ages. It's merely the form of the kingdom that changes from time to time. But the essential facts and basics of the kingdom These do not change. And you know that in Mark's Gospel, for instance, we read there that we have the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in the 14th verse, our Lord introduces his public ministry. It says, after John was cast into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the Gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, or has drawn near. Repent and believe the Gospel. That was the commencement of his public ministry. But prior to that, the Lord Jesus had given an exposition of the kingdom of God, an earlier exposition of the kingdom of God, which brought out and expounded the very basic essentials of that kingdom. You look at John chapter 3 and verse 24, and you have an index there. It says that John was not yet cast into prison. So the exposition of the kingdom of God in its basic essentials by Christ himself was given prior to the commencement of his public ministry. And what are those basic essentials? But these: that man must needs be the subject of an almighty operation of the Spirit of God in the exceeding greatness of his power to lift him out of the realm of nature and to put him into the Spirit and into Christ. That man must experience a birth from heaven, a rebirth. And that rebirth, by the sovereign operations of the Spirit of God, as sovereign as the wind blows in its circuit, would be based upon the death of our Lord Jesus as the one who was lifted on Calvary's cross as the Son of Man, the Lord from heaven, the last Adam, the second man, the life-giving Spirit, the head of the new creation of God, the life-giver. And as those Israelites of old looked to that brazen serpent lifted on the standard by Moses to escape the fatal issues of their situation, so must man look to the life-giving Christ and discover that there is life not for a look, but life in a look at the crucified one. Man is the subject of a birth by water and the Spirit, by the mighty operations of the Spirit of God. As the Lord said in the 17th of Luke, the kingdom of God is within you. And we must experience what Paul said in the first chapter of the Colossians. We must be transported. We must be translated out of the jurisdiction and the power and the authority of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, and made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. This is the basic essential, and it matters not whether it's the Old Testament in type and promise, or the kingdom inaugurated by Christ, as he said when he came here as the suffering Messiah, the kingdom of God has come upon you. 12th of Matthew. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And it matters not whether it be in this present age, where the kingdom of God comes to manifestation and expression by those who are born again and translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, and who follow the laws of the King, and honour his word, and dispense his ordinances, and are companions of all them who keep his precepts diligently. That's how the kingdom comes to expression today. Or whether it be millennial saints, born again and brought to Christ and brought to God in the millennium. The basic essential is this, that it's God ruling and reigning and holding sovereignty by new birth in the hearts of his people. And you know, that will obtain in the eternal kingdom, when the interregnum is finished, when the thousand-year intermediate mediatorial kingdom of our Lord Jesus has run its course for that 1,000 years that we read about 6 times. 3 times with the article. The 1,000 years. Tregellis says it's 4 times in his text. To make it specific, it's an allotted portion of time. But when that interregnum, that intermediate, that mediatorial kingdom has served its purpose and run its course, the Son will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, that God, the three in one, the sacred Trinity, may be all in all. And in Christ's millennial kingdom, despite the charges that come against us, whilst we believe that there will be outward blessing, whilst we believe that the curse will be taken off creation, and it will be released from the thraldom and the bondage of corruption and futility, and there will be widespread blessing in the natural realm, back of it all, basic to it all, will be the spiritual quality of Christ's millennial reign through his saints. So, this we say is the basic essential of the kingdom of God. Now, in the 15th chapter of Acts, you have what we can call, in the parlance of the day, a roadmap. It's not another roadmap to peace. It is, it will ultimately be, but it's not a human one, it's a divinely given one. James the Apostle at the Council of Jerusalem is expounding the 9th chapter of Amos. And he tells us, brethren, Simeon, that is to say Simon Peter, has told us how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now that's God's present work in the world. And blessed be his holy name. The Lord be praised. That divine visitation, visiting the nations in new birth and blessing and spiritual exercises, and adding to the body of Christ, the spirit-baptized fellowship, which is the witness to the ascended glory of Jesus. Forming that church, building that church against which the gates and councils of Hades shall never prevail. So it is that the Lord is still doing that work today. When that work is completed, what will happen then? You get the next thing in that very statement by James. He says, "I, after these things, when the church is completed, I will return." That's the return of our Lord Jesus. And what's the next thing? He says, "I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will repair the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." And what is that, my friend? That is the restoration of Israel. It is the redemption and the salvation of the house of Israel. That is what is going to be the main feature in the Lord's advent. That's the first thing that he's going to do. He's going to deal with the people of Israel. He's going to bring them to himself. He's going to convert them. He's going to give them a national resurrection. And he's going to also give them widespread natural and outward blessings, as we shall see. And what's the result flowing from that? Well, that all the residue of men and all the Gentiles shall seek the Lord, he says, over whom, those Gentiles over whom my name is called. Paul says, in the 11th chapter of the Romans, the very self-same thing. He says that the deliverer will come to Zion. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. There's a resounding, "God forbid, far be the thought, let it not be, that people shall be saved, all Israel shall be saved." And then what will happen? Paul says, if their fall and their blindness and their hardness and their casting away Because of that, they have accrued to the Gentile world salvation, riches, and reconciliation. He goes on to reason and to ask, then what will their receiving back be when God receives them back? That life from the dead. That's not the resurrection. That's not the first resurrection. That's worldwide blessing in the gospel. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ is going to bear upon the Gentiles because of Israel's salvation. Their fall has brought the blessing today. Their restoration will bring a more widespread blessing in a day to come. Now, I don't suppose any of our millennial brethren would say that in the church of the firstborn, when it is completed, when it is transfigured, when by rapture or resurrection we are in that risen glory, performing the functions of priesthood unto God and to Christ for 1,000 years, I don't suppose anybody would challenge that that is spiritual. And I want to point out that Paul says we are the spiritual seed of the last Adam, the life-giving spirit, the head of the new creation. And that that resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's not quite like it is in Revelation 20. Paul says there, the resurrection order is this: Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. And to give us suitability and capacity to function as priests unto God and his Christ, and to reign with them for 1,000 years, and then forever and ever, we're going to get glorified bodies. And Paul says, these bodies will be bodies of power. And they will be bodies of glory, and they will be spiritual bodies, and they will be immortal and incorruptible and imperishable. And it is in those bodies, as part of our humanity, the integrity of our humanity, that we will be capacitated to minister as priests unto God and to Christ for 1,000 years. And I want you to notice that we have spiritual bodies. Now, we speak of steam engines, and we speak of petrol engines and diesel engines. We do not mean that they are made of that, formed of that, but that they are driven by that. They are empowered by steam, by petrol, by diesel. And when we speak of a milk bottle, nobody here, not even the youngest, think we mean a bottle made of milk. We mean a container suitable for containing milk. And that is what our bodies will be when we begin to function in that risen glory, when we are the transfigured church of the firstborn, when we need no more discipline, when we need no more wilderness intercession, when we need no more temple and no more commemorative ordinances. But what we shall do is to function spiritually. Those bodies of ours, they will be substantially physical. Like the Lord said, handle me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. A spiritual body, my friend, is a body that is adapted to the Spirit of God, that will be actuated by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, as he suffuses all of that risen state into which we shall be. For remember this, that glory is not a place. People speak like that, don't they? They say, well, he's gone to glory. She's gone to glory. But glory really, you know, is a state. And in that state of glory, we shall function as priests unto God and his Christ for 1,000 years. I want you to just look at what there will be for us, the blessings that we shall receive, and those things that we shall participate in that 22nd chapter of the Revelation. We read of that city. Here I want to say that it's of the first importance to know that the chapters 19 through to 21, verse 8, of the book of the Revelation form one unit. They depict the descent of Christ from heaven, his judgment of the Antichrist, his binding of Satan, his establishment of the millennial kingdom, the first resurrection, and then straight on into the eternal state in the first 8 verses of Revelation 21. Thereafterwards, where we read at verse 9, we have what we may call an appendix, or a glance back at the relations and the connections of the New Jerusalem and the Bride of the Lamb to the millennial earth, and the administration and the ministry of the risen saints towards the millennial earth. And in that wonderful time, we're going to have, as depicted in Revelation 22, we're going to have a divine energy. You see the water of life springing out of the throne of God. The throne of God and of the Lamb, it says a little later. The sacrificial Lamb is brought onto the scene. For that river of water of life, pure as crystal, which is a symbol, and of course we believe in symbols and figurative language, but they convey specific truth. They're not poetic exaggeration. And here, doubtless as elsewhere, where we get the seven spirits of God, where the power and the wisdom of the Spirit of God, the almighty power and the divine wisdom of the Spirit of God are depicted, here we get his life-giving energies flowing from beneath, I want you to mark, a satisfied throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it is in the energy of the Spirit of God that we shall minister and that we shall reign with Christ in the 1,000 years and then, of course, forever and ever. And that's why these bodies will be spiritual bodies. They will be adapted. They will be actuated by the Spirit of God. They will be empowered for the highest spiritual worship. So we see that there is this life-giving energy that will be will suffuse the whole scene and pervade the whole scene in that time of risen glory. And then we see that there will be perfect government, for it is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then there will be the highest spiritual service. His servants shall serve him. Very interesting word. This word and its cognates in the scripture is used, for instance, in Hebrews to show us what the divine service of the priests in the tabernacle was. It is used for a person who has had the blood of Christ applied to their conscience to purge them, but to purge the conscience from dead works, that they might live to and serve the living God. It depicts those who have received a kingdom that cannot be moved. And they seek grace to serve God with reverence and godly fear. To serve him with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. It is used of purged worshippers in Hebrews 10, without any more conscience of sins. In the holiest of all, shut in with God, far, far above this restless world that wars below, seeking all his wisdom and his grace to know. And they are purged worshippers, purged and sanctified and perfected forever in perpetuity by the hallowing efficacy of the blood of Jesus. And so it is, my friend, that in that coming day it will be the same. That same blood will place us before God in total acceptance, accepted in the Beloved. And it's used in the New Testament also for the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our intelligent and priestly service. It is used of the presentation of our persons, of our praises, of our possessions, and of the serving God in the gospel of his Son in a spiritual manner, serving him in the Spirit in the gospel of his Son, disseminating his light and truth and his glorious and blessed gospel of grace far and wide. And so there will be these spiritual exercises in that coming day, and these wonderful truths pertaining to the risen saints of God in full acceptance before God, now transfigured, translated, and at home with God. And there will be open vision, for they shall see his face, like those Persian princes in Esther 1, who had access to the king's presence and to the king's face. And so shall we, without a cloud between, because we are accepted and perfected in perpetuity, forever, in the person and work of our Lord Jesus, we shall gaze on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then there will be an acquired glory, as well as a manifested ownership, for it says his name will be in their foreheads. A name denotes person. The name denotes character. And we shall fully in that day. We try to now. We fall short. But in that day we shall fully express the name and the character of our Master, and our ownership, or his ownership of us, will be manifested to wondering worlds. And then there will be this acquired glory. You know, I once asked Mr. Fromo many years ago, when will the unity that our Lord Jesus prayed for in the 17th of John, in the high priestly prayer, when will it be manifest? And his answer was immediate. He said, in the New Jerusalem. And so the Lord, in his wonderful prayer, he prayed, he said, the glory that thou gavest me, this is not Godhead glory. This is his acquired glory, his earned glory as a man. There was a Godhead glory that pertained to our Lord Jesus in eternity past and never left him when he became incarnate. There was a moral glory when he walked this sea. And he has gone now up to the throne of God, and as man he has an acquired glory. And he says, the glory that thou gavest me I have given them. Because he had prayed earlier for a vital oneness. He said, I would, Father, that they be one as we. That's vital oneness. Then he prayed for the practical oneness. He said that they might be made one in us, that the world may believe. The world looking on may see the unity and believe. But now he goes further than that. He says, the glory that thou gavest me I have given them, that they might be perfected into one. That's at the great consummation. That's in the New Jerusalem. That the world may know, that's without gainsaying, that thou hast sent me. And listen to this. What a word where everything is divine. He says that thou hast sent me, and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Staggering words. We ought to meditate the import of them. And so it is that these functions, these blessings, these wonderful truths, all bespeak the spirituality of the risen church in that millennial reign when we shall reign with Christ, and the priests unto God and his Christ, for 1,000 years. Now, Israel, we'll deal with them next. They are certainly the objects of a temporal deliverance. We read, didn't we, in Zechariah And in those chapters 12, 13 and 14 we learn how that at the end God by his providence and his sovereignty will gather the nations against Jerusalem. Now these things are all heading up, you know, there's a great deal of anti-Semitism again in the world. And these nations will be gathered, the intent of their heart, my friend, will be to cut off Israel from being a nation. I think that's Psalm 83, isn't it? The intention is, as the Iranian president said not long ago, to wipe them off the map for good. God will gather them. God is sovereign, my friend. God doesn't just do what men permit him to do. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say, "What doest thou?" As Mr. Spurgeon used to quote the hymn, "He sits on no precarious throne, nor borrows leave to be." He gives no account of his matters. And he will gather those wicked nations to Jerusalem, and then he will intervene. He will intervene, and there will be a great temporal deliverance. Yes, we're taking the prophecies literally. Not slavishly literal, but we're taking them literally. We're interpreting them in their grammatical, historical sense. The only way that a rational being can really arrive at an understanding. And there will be this temporal deliverance for Israel. The Lord will step in and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And he will intervene for Israel in a wonderful way. He will go forth, it says, as he went forth in the days of battle. And Israel will take courage. And the one who stumbles and the weakest of them will be like David, the greatest warrior. And the house of David will be like God and the angel of Jehovah going before them. And there will be this great temporal deliverance wrought. But with all, my friend, I want to say this. The spiritual will not be forgotten, for immediately he will pour out upon them the spirit of grace and of supplication.
Amen.
And they shall mourn for Christ when they look upon him whom they have pierced. And John's thinking of this chapter in the 7th verse of Revelation 1. Every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him. And all the tribes in the land shall mourn because of him. There shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And the prophet changes the very by the Spirit of God, the prophet by his pen, changes into the first person and gives our Lord Jesus his Jehovah title. And he says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." And there shall be this great mourning. There shall be evangelical repentance. There shall be penitential sorrow. And the fountain of sin, for sin and for uncleanness, shall be opened unto them. Barron says that those words echo the 19th of Numbers, where you get the water of separation that has flowed over the ashes of the sacrificial heifer that was given to atone for those who were defiled by death. So it will be in that day that the Spirit of God will convey the saving virtues and the redemptive power of Calvary's cross and will apply it to the brethren of Christ. And they'll say, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The passion song of Israel. And then the idols shall be swept from the land, and the traffickers from the house of Jehovah. And the very meanest task will be weighed in the light of eternity. A spiritual worship is returned to the land. And from the highest to the lowest, the very common round and common task will be marked by spirituality and by the worship of the Lord. And there shall be one Jehovah, and his name shall be one, and he shall be king in all the earth, and a pure worship shall be restored to Israel. Now, it's not otherwise in Ezekiel. We can't read all the scriptures. We like to give place to the word of God, but we can't read them all. But I would recommend, especially to the younger people, that you read the 36th and 37th of Ezekiel. Because in the 36th chapter, you have a wonderful work done by God in restoring them to their own land in unbelief. And then you have a work also, an inward operation, an almighty operation of the Spirit of God in removing their stony heart and putting a new spirit and putting a new heart within them and conveying by means of the washing of water that is in the Word, conveying to them the saving virtues, the redemptive power of Christ's cross. And in the 37th chapter you see another miracle. There is a national resurrection. And they are placed in their own land. And they have a new polity. The divided tribes are brought together as one stick. Under their one shepherd, their one king, their prince. The second David, upon whose head the crown shall flourish forever. And with all these spiritual blessings and with the national resurrection, there will be a new national polity. And we read that the seed of the earth shall be productive. That the earth and the meadow and the field and the tree, they shall yield their increase. And they shall be fruitful. And there will be vast and widespread outward blessing, hand in hand, in tandem with these spiritual truths which we've been expounding. So it will be a wonderful thing when Israel is restored like that. And these outward aspects, these bodily aspects in some respects, are not at all incompatible with spiritual blessings. They go hand in hand. At bottom, of course, the substratum, the essential thing is the spiritual. But then, when all has been brought, as Psalm 85, I think it is, or is it 83, tells us that, no, it's Psalm 84, get it right soon, won't I? It's Psalm 84, where all of nature will be brought under the applied power of Christ's redemption. And when that pertains, my friend, there will be no contradiction between spiritual blessings and temporal mercies and outward blessings. They will go hand in hand. One word on the saved nations. We read in Zephaniah, didn't we, that after a judgment, after God has judged the nations, he will then bless them. After he has disciplined them, he will save them. And he says, it should be strictly plural there. He says, I will turn to the peoples a pure language, or a pure lip it should be. Because it's not merely the vehicle, the language that's in view. What's in view is that God has cleansed the person. Like Isaiah, when he was in the midst of a people of unclean lips, that seraph flew with the living coal from the altar of sacrifice. And he said, lo, this has touched thy lips. And thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is atoned for. Thy sin is purged. He was blessed. And he was saved, and his lips were cleansed, and that's what will happen to the nations in the coming day. I will turn to the peoples a pure language. What for? That they all might call upon Jehovah Call upon him for salvation. Call upon him in worship. Call upon him in prayer. That they all might serve the Lord Jehovah with one consent. Literally in the Hebrew, with one shoulder. Unanimity of service. Oneness of shoulder. In that coming day, the nations will serve the Lord. They will have a connection with Israel, of course, because it says that they, and if we have to link this with the end of the prophecy of Isaiah, they will be instrumental, once they are saved, in assisting the dispersed of Israel to come back to their land. They will bring back the dispersed daughter of my people, the diaspora of Israel, will then be helped to go back to their land, to the land of their fathers, to that land that has been given for an everlasting possession by the Lord himself, by a one-sided grant that can never be set aside. And those who are seeking to set that aside, I tell you straight tonight, they're coming onto a collision course with the Word of God, and it will never prosper, and it will never succeed, for he will bring the counsels of the nations to naught. And he will fulfill his word. What God hath said must be fulfilled. On this firm rock believers build. And so it is that those nations will have a connection with Israel in that coming day. We see that the dispersed of the daughter of my people shall be brought beyond the rivers of Cush, the rivers of Ethiopia. And they shall be brought back, the dispersed of my people, the diaspora. And they shall be brought back to worship. And to worship the Lord truly. In that coming day, the saved nations will also have, and you can read of this in your own time, you can read of this in Revelation, they will walk in the light of the millennial city that we've been speaking of. And it says, the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and their honour to it. And the glory and honour of all the earth shall be brought to it. And they shall walk in the light of that city that has the glory of God. That city that has no need of the sun, which is created light, or the moon, which is reflected light, or a lamp, which is artificial light. For the Lord God illuminates it. He diffuses his light throughout that glorious scene. But as ever, in the Word of God, when you get the glory of God and the light of God concentrated, it's the Lamb who is the light thereof. It's always concentrated, the glory of God, in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He who is the effulgence, the radiance of God's glory, the light of the world, and the Son of Righteousness, who shall soon arise with healing in his beams. So we see that we have produced evidence that we have no carnal concept of the kingdom of God. Never. And we believe that all the preeminence in the things of God is given to the spiritual, but with all the bodily and the outward and the natural, these are not neglected. We're not going to fall into the error of some, which is the ancient heterodoxy of Gnosticism, which says this, that everything material is necessarily evil. For the Lord can deal with those things. And he can bring the whole of nature, which he will do, and renovate it, and place it under the headship of the Lord Jesus. And he can then make the natural, and the temporal, and the outward. He can make it the instrument for blessing of the spiritual that is at the back of it. For the good of all, and that God may be all in all. The Lord bless his word to us. Amen.